right. Well, tonight, since we're about 10 weeks out from Christmas, I'd like to begin a study of the sum of the Christmas prophecies. And if you hear noises back there and everything, they're still working. So we'll just we'll go through it. So you might also call this study the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament has to say about the coming of Jesus or the Messiah. So we'll start with the promise of a seed. Then we'll look at another prophecy from Scripture each week. We might not get there. We might need to spend a couple of weeks on one of these things if I don't want to rush anything. But my outline looks something like this. Tonight we're going to look at the seed. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the virgin birth, then the child himself, the branch, the servant, the shepherd, the ruler, the Lord, and finally, the despised and rejected. So again, that outline, just for your knowledge there, it is tonight we're looking at the seed. We'll then go on to the virgin birth, the child, the branch, the servant, the shepherd, the ruler, the Lord, and finally, he was despised and rejected. So if you have your Bibles, I think you know where I'm going to be tonight. Anybody want to take a guess? I know Pastor knows. It's the Proto-Evangelium. Go ahead, Teresa. Genesis 3, exactly. And just to let you know where I got this idea of doing this 10 weeks out from Christmas, obviously with kids, you do have to think this early about Christmas. We've been thinking about it for a little while longer than up until now, but still, you do have to think about the kids, you know, this far out. And obviously, time isn't getting any shorter on us, so Christmas will be here before we know it real soon. And I wish, honestly, that we could pump the brakes every now and again and just slow time down for a little while, at least for some of the better moments. But I say that knowing that every moment we should cherish because they are gifts from God. And but anyway, I was looking through my devotions, and I was reading through Jeremiah chapter 7. And amongst other things going on in my life, some conversations I've had with close friends, I couldn't help but think the Lord put this Jeremiah chapter 7 right in front of my face. I had been studying, once again, the doctrine of man. And for those who honestly don't understand their need and their depravity, they are not in a position to adequately, in my opinion, rejoice at the graces that are given to us in the mercies of God, the means of his grace. And therefore, I wonder about the many people out there who are not ready to truly celebrate Christmas, which is really the celebration of the coming of Jesus and his incarnation. And we don't fully grasp what that means until we understand seriously the depravity of our sin, of ourselves, and our need for the Savior. And that's where this idea came from. And anyway, to do that, we need to first start at the very beginning, the book of beginnings, so Genesis. And obviously, Genesis chapter 3, and I want to focus especially on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 this evening, but I want us to read all the way down from verses 1 through verse 19. And as we do, I want you to be on the lookout for four parts in this passage. First, if you look at verses 1 through 5, you will see the temptation, or the original temptation of Satan in the form of the serpent, especially tempting Eve. Right? And but notice that you'll find out later in the passage that Adam has been there all along, right? He is silent. He's not engaging. He's not protecting. He's not defending the honor of his Lord or his wife. he's there doing nothing except maybe the first scientific experiment. I wonder what will happen if Eve disobeys the Lord. So the temptation is being carried out in verses 1 through 5. And then if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that the fall of Adam and Eve is described. That's the second part of the passage. And then in verses 8 to 13, there is a confrontation. The Lord comes and confronts Adam and Eve about their sin. And then finally, in verses 14 to 19, you see the curse that the Lord delivers. And first, he speaks to the serpent, then he speaks to Eve, and finally, it culminates with Adam because of Adam's accountability as the federal head of the human race. So as we read this passage tonight, be on the lookout for those four parts: the temptation, the fall, the confrontation, and finally the curse. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll read this passage together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this evening in your presence amongst your people. We love you, and we love each other, and it's our desire that that love is expressed through the ministry of your word and all of the things going on here tonight, and even in our conversations and our interactions with one another. Open our eyes and ears so that we might truly understand the truth of your word. That's always our prayer. And show us our sin. We ask that you would convict us tonight. Comfort us, teach us, encourage us, and more. Give us hope, give us faith evermore in your Son. And really change our hearts in the hearing of your word and in the reading of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So about 2,022 years ago, a baby boy was born in a situation, a peasant situation, we might call it, in some obscure corner of Israel. And the world didn't take much note of it, but it was in fact the first Christmas. I'm sorry for those of you who feel like it's a little too early to be thinking about talking about Christmas and thinking about Christmas, but in church, it's never too early for this. That first Christmas was foretold thousands of years before it even occurred, back at the very dawn of human history, and that's the passage that we just read today. We are going all the way back to the beginning of our race, and then we'll follow through in the next couple of weeks, several of the many prophecies who come down to us through Hebrew prophets who spoke about a Christmas that would one day come. And of course, we know that it did. But tonight, again, we're looking at Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this passage in Genesis 3:15 is picked up on by Paul, and at the very end of Romans chapter 16, he applies the language of this verse to the victory of Jesus over Satan. That was not lost on the writers of the early church. For 1,850 years, since at least the time of Irenaeus, who was a great early church father who studied under a man who supposedly studied under the Apostle John, this passage, Genesis 3:15, has been called, again, I mentioned it earlier, but I'll mention it now, it's the Proto-Evangelium, or translated, the first gospel. This is the first gospel message in Scripture. It's the gospel given to God's people in the context of Moses' prophecy, in which he records God's curse on the serpent, but a curse which contains a promise to all believers. And there are four things, again, that I want us to learn tonight from this passage. And the first one is this one. And it's ironic in a way. To me, it's shocking, but we nonetheless need to understand it. We need to take it in. It's this: our salvation begins with a curse. Our salvation begins with a curse. It's odd to say it, but it's true. Take a look at Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and you'll notice several very interesting things in the passage. First of all, when God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve, notice that he does this by asking questions. Now that, in and of itself, is an indication, I think, of the kindness of God. God was not asking questions because he needed information. He's omnipotent. He already knew what had happened. He was asking questions like you ask your children, like I ask Natalie and Emily. He was trying to get to cultivate, if you will, not trying. He was cultivating a response of repentance. And so he came asking questions. I mean, we do that all the time to our children, maybe not you right now, those present here this evening, but I can tell you for sure, to a 6 and a 3-year-old, we do that all the time. What did you do, Natalie? Why did you do that? I already know what she did. I know why she did it. But I want her to verbally disclose that information and understand why it is that I'm upset or mom's upset. But anyway, look at what he does to the serpent. He doesn't ask any questions. He simply utters a curse. Look at verse 14, Genesis chapter 3. There we see, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you.'" Now, the language of Genesis 3, 14 through 19, the whole section, everything that God says to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, is in the form of judgment. God is handing down judgment. And it's just judgment, by the way, just judgment on their rebellion, on sin, or on evil. And there are consequences for Eve, and there are consequences for Adam. But you do notice that God does not say to Eve, "Cursed are you." He doesn't say to Adam, "Cursed are you." He does, however, say to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Can you imagine Adam living for the next 9 centuries? I've often just reflected on this. Like, just wow, when you think you have it bad, you know, you feel like somebody's judging you a little too harshly, and then you put yourself in a perspective. Adam had 9 centuries, and he probably dealt with that a lot. We're here because of you, you know? I mean, my goodness. I have to do this work because of you, you know? Had to be pretty bad. I'm sure he dealt with that quite a bit. But anyway, even to Adam, God doesn't say, cursed are you. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. But to the serpent, he says, cursed are you. And yet in that curse, there is a hope and a blessing and a promise to us. In God's curse of the serpent, there is a blessing and a promise for Adam, for Eve, and for God's people thereafter. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this book that begins with God giving a promise in the context of a curse will end, as Pastor is doing so eloquently now in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, with Joseph saying to his brothers in the context of a disastrous family reunion, or a situation for that matter, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. You see, you worship a God who loves to bring blessings out of a curse. He loves to turn curses into blessings. That's one of the reasons we love Christmas carols so much. I have to be honest with you. I've been working on Christmas carols since September, the first week in September, and then I myself was working on them for about a month earlier, getting them all ready for the kids to learn for their Christmas concert coming up on the 12th of December. And one of the carols that I love so much is Joy to the World. And I love this line. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That is brilliant language. And it all comes from right here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He curses the serpent, but in that curse there is a root of a blessing and hope and promise and salvation for everyone, for anyone who believes. Our salvation begins with a curse. That's the first thing. The second thing that I want to talk to you about is this. Our salvation not only begins with a curse, our salvation begins when God initiates war on our behalf. Genesis 3:15, God announces to the serpent that he is declaring war on him. God says to Satan, today the battle begins, proverbially. All right, today the battle begins. I am instituting warfare against you. Isn't it interesting that in God's words to Eve and then to Adam, God never says to them, now Eve, Adam, in light of the fact that you rebelled against me, in light of the fact that you did not do what I told you to do, here are the things you need to do to get yourself back into fellowship with me. And here are the things that you need to do in order to oppose the serpent. He doesn't say that. God's word to the serpent is, I'm going to war against you. And I'm going to war against you in order to drive a wedge between the woman and you, the enemy of her soul, and between the offspring of the woman and your offspring. The designs of these things, you desire to harm her and her offspring. God initiates this battle with Satan. It's as if he turns to Eve and to Adam and he says, now that you have rebelled against me, now that you have rejected me, now that you have done this evil, evil thing, I am now going to war on your behalf against Satan, your enemy. In that declaration that God is, he's setting an enmity between the serpent and the woman. And we clearly see the infinite emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation right here. He does not turn to us and say, save yourselves, or here's a little grace, now save yourselves. You go the rest of the way. He says, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to war against the serpent, and I will be victorious. He begins our salvation with warfare on our behalf. The third thing that I want us to see tonight is our salvation begins in the most unlikely of ways. It begins with a woman bearing a child, the promise of seed, the promise of offspring, which of course is Jesus, really. This seed promise, and look at it again here, Genesis 3:15, between your offspring and her offspring. This promise of the offspring of the woman is a major theme in the book of Genesis. It's not the only theme. There are plenty of wonderful themes throughout the book of Genesis, but this is a major theme in the book of Genesis. 41 times the word or the term for seed or offspring or child, 41 times that word is used in the book of Genesis. And this contest between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that's really what it's referring to. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, you have these words coming out of the mouth of God to Noah. The promise is to you and your offspring. And those words will be repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. And you'll hear echoes of that same promise to you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your descendants, and another one to you and to your children and your children's children throughout all of Genesis. Really, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and really all of Scripture as a whole. So it begins with this great and awesome and amazing theme that's picked up on in the rest of Scripture. So not only does Sarah wait a long time before she's given a child, you can look at Ruth, and she's given a child in another amazing way. We could name more, of course. You can look at the prophecy of the virgin in Isaiah 7, which we will next week, Lord willing, and on and on and on until we finally get to Mary, who is the woman chosen by the Lord to bear the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And this theme is picked up on in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "The angel said, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" And then Paul will say this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So you see what's going on here? Satan thought that he could use the woman that God had created as a tool. He did his best to abuse her, to misuse her. He and his demons tried to destroy the human race from the beginning, as he's tried over and over and over and over and over again, even now to us today. God, however, says, "That's your plan, Satan? You're going to bring sin into humanity through this deception of the woman. Well, I'm going to use a woman to bring the Savior of the world who will crush your head." And honestly, I just find this, I spend so much time just being amazed at this story. In this passage, God speaks to Satan and tells him exactly what he's going to do. This is God giving Satan his game plan. Can you imagine that? It's like a general, right, looking at an army on a battlefield and saying, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to outflank you on the right, then I'm going to send troops down the center." I mean, who does that? The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth can, that's for sure. And that's who we serve, amen? I hope amen. It'd be like a football coach, right? Can you imagine going to the Vineland-Millville game this Thanksgiving and the coaches meeting each other on center field and Vineland saying to the Millville coach, "Yeah, we're going to run it down the center. And then we're going to send a wide receiver down for a Hail Mary." I mean, no one does that, but God can. God can. He does exactly that. He says to Satan, "This is exactly what I'm going to do. You wanted to rob me of glory, and you wanted to do eternal damage to these human beings that I created in my own image. And you tried to do it through this woman when you deceived her. Well, here's what I'm going to do, Satan. I am going to use woman to bring the Savior of the world who is going to crush your head." It's a picture of how God loves to reverse the tactics of Satan against us and use the very thing that he would use against us for his own glory and our everlasting good. Our salvation begins with a woman bearing a child, the seed, capital S, who ultimately, the Apostle Paul says, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How was Mary spared in her original sin? I don't think she was. She was a sinner just like all of us. Yeah, no. Mary would have had a sin nature like every other human being has since. Yeah, it's a little bit of Catholicism mixed in there. Yeah, a little. That is what they teach. Yeah, yeah. But yeah, Mary would have been like any other human being before or after, imperfect, but by grace, God chose her. And I couldn't tell you why. I don't think Mary would have been able to tell you why, but God knows, you know? So here's the last thing. And maybe we could talk a little bit after. If you have any more questions, all right? So here's the last thing, Genesis 3:15. It makes it clear that our salvation begins with a promise of both deaths and victories. Look at the end of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's a picture of man versus serpent. How does the man destroy the serpent? I was thinking about different ways and I had a pitchfork out this past week, and I actually poked one of the girl's balls and popped it. But anyway, I was thinking after I did that, I didn't mean to do it, of course. It was an accident. It was in a pile of leaves. But I thought, wow, God could have done that. Or he could have just, you know, had Satan put his mouth on a curb and foot stomped him or something. Who knows? Could have done a bunch of things. But he says that he's going to strike his heel. Satan is going to strike his heel. And that's how a poisonous serpent, by the way, would do it. And you might have expected Genesis 3:15 to stop with these words, he shall bruise your head. So that God is saying, Satan, I'm going to take you out. Satan, I'm going to be victorious over you. And of course, that's true. The Lord is going to take him out. The Lord's going to ultimately have victory over him. But it's so interesting and it's so poignant that God says, the one who comes into this world born of woman, he will have victory over you, but he will have victory over you at the cost of his own life. That's why this is called the proto-evangelium. It is truly the first gospel. You will strike his heel. You will kill him. But in the killing of him, he will raise many to life. You see, our salvation begins with a promise of both death and victory. And it's a costly victory. The only way to reverse what Adam and Eve have done is for the very seed who was promised to bear the penalty that they brought upon mankind and to bear the curse that we deserve. And this is a curse, of course, of death and damnation. And at the very beginning, God is saying, I'm going to send my son into the world and he is going to be victorious over you and he is going to do it by bearing a curse, my curse. And truly, it's an emotional thing. It's a moving thing that in this passage, even Adam never hear God say, I curse you. But the Son of God himself bears the curse of his father on the cross in their place and on the place of all who trust on him. And he has to lift his voice up to his own father ultimately and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And both the Father and the Son know the answer to that question. David knew it too. We know the answer through Scripture. Why? Because of sin. In the garden, in this passage, Eve and Adam have listened to the serpent who told them there's something better than your God, and you can only get it by disobeying him. And if you will only disobey him, you will be like him. And if you disobey him, you will get those things that he has withheld from you that are better than the things that he has given to you. There's something better than God. And that's idolatry, isn't it? Anything that we put in front of God. I think it was Calvin who said we are idol-making factories. It's our brains and the sin that we live in. But they believed it and they acted on it, just like we do. And it plunged them and all of creation into absolute chaos and misery. And so God looks at the people who have just chosen something, someone else over him, and says, I'm going to war for you. And I'm sending my son for you. And I'm going to visit the curse that you deserve for your rebellion against me and preferring something else other than me. I'm going to visit that curse on him in your place so that as you believe on him, you will receive all the blessings that he alone deserves. And that's the salvation that we have. That's the beginning of the Christmas prophecies. It's really an ancient foretelling of the first Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are ever so grateful for your son's sacrifice. We are ever so grateful for your plan of salvation that we can see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Lord, we don't deserve it either. And we know that it's all of your grace. And for that, we're eternally grateful. Lord, help us to remember that it was a costly victory. It cost your son his life. Of course, you raised him up victoriously. But nevertheless, Lord, it's the death that we deserve, that we won't have to face. Ultimately, we will spend eternity in paradise with you in heaven. And Lord, again, we don't deserve any of it. The question isn't why you saved some. The question is, why did you save any at all? None of us deserve it. Lord, we're grateful. Help us to share this gospel message out in the world this week to our families, to our friends, to all who will listen. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, may you make the hearts and minds of those people we share this gospel message supple. We pray that they will listen and change and repent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.